Have you ever intercepted a note that wasn't really meant for you? I have done that on occasion. In fact, I was trying to find it, and I spent probably 10 minutes digging through my office. I not too long ago, found a note that I had come across in high school that was a juicy one. And I mean, it was like, you know, hey, I don't know why so-and-so is mad just because we hugged, and, you know, maybe we should go out sometime. Yeah, maybe, but you're kind of annoying. And I couldn't find the note. I was kind of upset by it. I looked, and I finally was like, okay, well, that's enough work time doing that. Maybe one day I'll find it and bring it in for another sermon illustration. But, you know, there's something that's maybe even a little bit deviously fun about finding something very, very personal that's not meant for you. Today, we're starting a new series on the book of 1 Thessalonians. And while 1 Thessalonians is intended for us because the Holy Spirit knew all along what He was doing, when we come to 1 Thessalonians and we read it, it's almost like we're reading somebody else's mail. I mean, in a sense, we are. Every time we read a letter in the New Testament, reading somebody else's mail. But there's something about 1 Thessalonians that's a little bit different, I think, because it just is so incredibly personal. 1 Thessalonians is a letter that Paul writes to a church in Thessalonica. It's actually one of the earliest letters that we have in the entire New Testament. James was probably written first. And then Galatians was probably written second. And there's a good chance that we're looking at the third book of the New Testament that was written. In it, Paul rejoices over the good news he had received, that the church he had planted was enduring persecutions. And then he sought to address some of the concerns that had arisen. But as we read this letter, what we're going to be reading is a very, very personal and a very compassionate letter written by Paul to a group of people that he loves very, very much. We just finished a series on the Great Commission, and we spent a little bit more time talking about evangelism than we did about discipleship. And my goal in doing that was because I knew that the next series that we were going to be doing was a series through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians doesn't so much tell us how we're supposed to do discipleship as it does show us what it looks like. What it looks like to be totally and completely invested in the lives of the people that God has brought your way. To view it as our purpose and our mission to help other people grow. This letter gives us a glimpse into the heart of a discipler. And along the way, it also reminds us of several other important theological truths that we're going to be looking at. And so we're going to take the beginning, this first lesson, and we're going to overview the whole book and kind of get a roadmap for where we're going. And then after that, we're going to take it one verse at a time and work our way through this book. But before we do that, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come to your word, as we come to 1 Thessalonians in particular, we pray that you would open our eyes, Father. I pray that this would be clear. I pray that it would help give us a vision for what you would have us to learn. I pray that you would give us a vision for what single focus should look like, for what colonial should look like, for what our lives should look like as we look at the heart of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy for this church. God, and I pray that we too would become disciplers, that we would pour ourselves out for others, that we would sacrifice, that we would be concerned and almost consumed even with their spiritual growth and their spiritual progress. I thank you for this example that we have. I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment as we unpack it, and I pray that your Spirit would open our eyes and make it very practical in our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we go through this book, just to kind of give you an overview of what we'll be doing in this lesson, we're going to begin by looking at the background of 1 Thessalonians. Then we're going to look at an outline of the book. We're going to look at some of the problems that the Thessalonian church was facing. And then we're going to end by talking about some of the major themes in the book. So this is kind of almost more of a teaching time than a preaching time. We're really setting the groundwork so that as we look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, we kind of have an idea. Somebody says, oh yeah, 1 Thessalonians, and oh yeah, I have a general idea of kind of what's going on in that book. So let's talk about the background of 1 Thessalonians. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 gives us the story of the founding of the church in Thessalonica. Paul planted the church in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And that second missionary journey begins in Acts 16 and goes all the way through Acts 18:23. Paul on his second journey, he starts off in what we would consider modern-day Lebanon, just north of Israel, in a city called Antioch. That was kind of Paul's home church, if you will, his sending church, the Church of Antioch. And so Paul goes up into southern Galatia, modern-day Turkey, and he visits some of the churches that he had planted, and they seem to be doing well. So Paul, ever the one to charge ahead, decides that it's time to go where they need the gospel. And so he goes up, and he tries to go a certain direction, and the Lord pulls him another direction. And this is when there's the Macedonian call, and there's somebody from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And Macedonia is in Greece. It's up in the far, far northeast of what would be modern-day Greece. And so Paul goes over to Macedonia, and they start off in Philippi. And Paul preaches the gospel to the Jews. There's some Gentiles that believe. There's a few Jews, but most of them kind of kick him out. And so he's given the message, and then he casts the demon out of the girl, and her owners get upset, and so they end up scourging Paul and putting him in prison, and then the Philippian jailer and all that. And so Paul is forced to leave Philippi. Upon leaving Philippi, we read in Acts 17, in verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So Paul goes in to an area of Macedonia, which, as I mentioned, is modern-day Greece. And he visited Philippi, was persecuted and run out of town. And so after leaving Philippi, Paul planted a church in Thessalonica. Unfortunately, persecution came and caused him to leave the church sooner than he had wanted to, verses 5 through 9. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money and security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And essentially the same thing happens. They go in and they start planting a church. They start in the synagogue and then kind of move out. The Jews from Thessalonica find out that this is going on. And they're like, no, he can't do that in Berea. So they go down and they run him out of town there. Paul goes down to Athens, and that's Acts 17, the second half, and has an address on Mars Hill. And then after that, Paul goes down even further south into the city of Corinth. And it's in Corinth that he kind of sets up shop. God tells him, I want you to continue here. I am with you. There are many people in the city. And so Paul stays there for a lengthy period of time. So this is kind of some of the background. Paul went to Berea, and then later Athens and Corinth. But the whole time he's concerned. He's concerned about these believers in Thessalonica because he just doesn't feel like he had enough time. And he was teaching them, and things seemed to be going well, but he just is worried that after watching what happened to him, that the church was just going to kind of crumble. And so Paul, if you want to turn now to 1 Thessalonians, says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, let's start reading in chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this." Timothy, fortunately, brings back a very good report. And this excites Paul and becomes the kind of the basis for him writing this letter. So in chapter 3, verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distresses and afflictions, we have been comforted about you through your faith." So Paul kind of lets out a big sigh of relief. And this is the background for the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul gets this message back from Timothy that this church that he had planted is facing persecution, but they're standing firm. And so, if we were going to give an outline of the book of 1 Thessalonians, I just borrowed one from Warren Wiersbe. I thought did a really good job just very simply summarizing the book. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul remembers. He remembers his time back in Philippi or in Thessalonica, and he wants the Thessalonians to remember his time with them. And then in chapters 4 and 5, there's kind of a shift in tone. 1 through 3 is kind of remember this and remember this and remember how we were with you and I'm so excited. And then chapter 4, he kind of starts giving them some more instructions and just reminding them of some things. And so we see that he shows how the church was born and how the church was nurtured and how the church was established. And then he exhorts them to be holy. He exhorts them to be in harmony, to be honest. He exhorts them to hope. And he exhorts them to be hopeful. And I think it's important to remember, and this is a good thing to remember from the book of Thessalonians and really any of the New Testament letters, you know, Paul is very, very excited about the church at Thessalonica and how well they are doing. He even says that they rejoice and they were so comforted. And yet I find it interesting that even in this letter, there's a couple of things that Paul was still concerned about. A couple of things that he wanted to clear up and a couple of things he wanted to emphasize. And I think this is important for us because it reminds us of the fact that no matter how far we've progressed in our Christian faith, there's always room for growth. You look at the churches Paul writes to, they're kind of all over the map. You read 1 Corinthians and Galatians, and Paul's pulling his hair out. He doesn't know what to do with these churches. Corinth, it's problem after problem after problem. Galatia, they're ready to give up Christ and go back to the law and think that they have to follow the law in order to be saved. And Paul at one point says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Okay, that's pretty strong. You read letters like Thessalonica and Philippi and you realize, wow, things are going pretty well there. And Paul really cares about these churches, and yet even in Thessalonica and even in Philippi, as we read carefully, we can note there's several things that Paul's still concerned about. Paul never looked at his followers and said, okay, they're good, they're done, they've made it. There's always things he's trying to encourage them in, always things where they need to be improving. And I think that's a good pattern for us, that no matter how far we've made it in our Christian lives, no matter how much we've learned, no matter how much we've changed, there's always more. There's always more that we can be improving on. And so let's look at a few of the problems with the Thessalonian church. This is a practice that can be a little bit hazardous at times, but it's called actually mirror reading. Mirror reading is when you listen in on one side of a phone conversation and you try and figure out, okay, what's going on? So we don't have any of the correspondence between Paul and the church at Thessalonica except for these two letters. So as we look at these letters, what does Paul keep bringing up? what are the issues he returns to several times? Because that's probably a hint that there's something going on that he's concerned about. Timothy comes back and says, they're doing great. They haven't given up. They're still fighting. But just a couple things to be aware of. So when Timothy gives that report, what are those couple of things to be aware of that we're going to see as we study out this book? First of all, we see that there are attacks, probably, on the character of Paul, undermining his integrity and his sincerity. It was not uncommon in Paul's day for there to be leaders and teachers who would go out and would teach and would try and get a following, and they were disingenuous, they were charlatans, they were trying to make money off of gullible people. This was not uncommon, and unfortunately this still happens today. And it would seem that for some reason there were people who were trying to claim that's what happened with Paul. Oh man, things got tough and he jetted out of here. Yeah, how much of your money did he take with him? And so Paul is insistent as he writes this letter. He says, you remember when we were with you what our character was like. And we're going to see some of those verses later on as we look at some of the major themes in the book. But there seems to be people who are attacking the character and the integrity and the sincerity of Paul. And so Paul defends his ministry. Paul is frequently defending his ministry. We see this over and over again. There's a lot of people who wanted to discredit Paul's message by discrediting Paul. And Paul was not averse to standing up for himself and saying, no, I am a legitimate preacher of the gospel, and kind of, you know, saying, here are my credentials. Examine them. Not only are there attacks on his character, but there's also confusion regarding the day of the Lord. And we're going to look at this again. This is a whole major theme in the book of 1 Thessalonians. But there's a lot in this letter and a lot in 2 Thessalonians about what we call eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times. What's going to happen at the end? And there seems to be a lot of confusion, particularly in two areas. First of all, what happened to believers who died? Now for us, we have this letter, and so we've always been taught since we were kids, people that die are going to be resurrected. They're going to go to heaven too. In fact, many of us were told, well, yeah, you know, those who died in Christ are going to go first, and then we go up. And we know that because of 1 Thessalonians. So before Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, he comes to this community, and he tells them, Christ is coming back. Be ready. He's coming. You need to be prepared. And so they're all getting ready, and then their mom dies, or their brother passes away, or someone they care about in the church is killed. And all of a sudden, they're wondering, oh no, what happens to them? Do they miss it? And so Paul's reassuring them and addressing that issue. What happens to believers who die? And then there seems to be another problem, and this comes out a little bit more fully in 2 Thessalonians. Paul really calls them out. But there are hints of it in 1 Thessalonians as well, and that is that believers were not working like they should, since they thought that the rapture was going to happen soon. Okay, so Paul comes and he's preaching this message, be ready, Christ came, he died, he paid for our sins, and he's coming back, and it could be any day, it could be soon. And so there are Christian believers, and again, this was in a time when the believers would kind of, you know, pool their money and help take care of the poor, which is a really good thing, and something this church tries to do. And so they would take care of their own, and so there were some believers who just were like, oh, well, Christ is coming back, why go to work? And so they're kind of just hanging out and mooching off the help of other Christians, and Paul says, no, you need to be industrious, you need to be working, you need to be diligent in the face of Christ's second coming. And then also there seems to be the constant temptation to immorality that was present in much of the Roman Empire. Half of a chapter deals with this topic of living a pure life. There's a full 8 verses just dedicated to discussing how to live purely in an impure world. So those are some of the problems that were being faced. Let's quickly look at some of these themes from the book and actually see where some of these things are being addressed. You could break this down differently. I found primarily 3 themes that I want to touch on. tonight. And obviously there's more in the book, but we'll just look at these three. The first is the theme of ministry. Paul reminds and describes what the ministry he had in Thessalonica was like. Okay, so he's describing it. And there's a lot that we can learn by studying Paul's example. First of all, Paul says that his ministry was characterized by sincerity. Paul was not a cheat. He was not a swindler. His motives were pure and his ministry was honest. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, he says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we see glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." And then down in verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." When we think about ministry in the 21st century at Colonial, one of the things that's important for us to remember is that we always want to be above board. We always want to have ministries that are characterized by sincerity, by integrity, by character. Paul's ministry was characterized by sincerity. Paul's ministry was scripture saturated. Paul was not giving his message God. Paul was not giving Paul's message. Paul was giving God's message. And he talks about the importance of God's word in a couple of places here, right in the beginning. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he says, "And you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." And then also in chapter 2 and verse 13, he returns to this theme and he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Paul's ministry was a scripture-saturated ministry. And here at Colonial, we seek to do everything we can to have a scripture-saturated ministry, because my words and my wisdom mean nothing. I mean, really, like, what do I know? I'm 27 years old, for crying out loud. But God's word and God's wisdom means everything. Because God created this world. God created me. God knows how this works. God has been around since eternity past. So if you want to know how you ought to live your life, let's listen to God. And when I speak, again, as Paul says, if I'm speaking from this book and I'm sharing with you what this book has to say, it's not ultimately me that's speaking. Ultimately, it is God. And so ministries should be sincere and they should be scripture saturated. They also should be spirit empowered. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. It says, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Paul's ministry was sincere, it was scripture saturated, it was spirit empowered. Again, I can get up here and I can preach God's words, but if God's Spirit doesn't take them and apply them to the heart of the listener, then the seed's going to fall on dry ground. And that's why every time I preach, I try to open with prayer. Okay, it's not just a tradition. It's not just, oh, this is a good transition. You know, now people know that, okay, the introduction's over and we're starting. Okay, it does serve some of those purposes. But the reason that I try and that pastor tries to every time open a message with prayer is because we are honestly asking God, "God, we need you to show up for this message, because if your Spirit doesn't do something in our hearts, then we're wasting half an hour." And so the power behind our ministry, behind any ministry, has got to be the Holy Spirit. Not only that, Paul's ministry was characterized by sacrifice. Paul's ministry was characterized by sacrifice. He reminded the Thessalonian believers of the fact that he came from persecution in Philippi, that he endured more persecution, and he reminded them that he had sacrificed by working hard to pay for himself so that he wasn't asking them for money. Chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict. We came from persecution, and when we came, there was more conflict, and yet we continued to minister to you. Verse 9, he says, For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Paul does say in Philippians that once and again they'd sent to his to take care of his needs in Thessalonica. So we do see that Paul did receive missionary funding and support, but that wasn't everything. And when Paul would go into a new area, rather than having this small community of believers and asking them to support him, Paul would actually go out and work on top of his regular ministry so that he wouldn't be a burden to them. Paul sacrificed. He endured persecution. He endured the resistance of Satan. And he worked hard to pay his own way. Ministry in the 21st century still requires sacrifice. It still requires Saturday that could have been spent hanging out, having fun, doing our own thing. It requires giving money when things are a little bit tight and we wish that maybe we had a little bit of extra money. But if we want to see God's blessings, if we want to see spiritual success, it's going to take sincerity. It's going to take a sincere ministry, a scripture-saturated, spirit-empowered, sacrificial heart. And then finally, I picked this because it's an S and it kind of fits. It's kind of a weird word. It was a sentimental, okay? That word sometimes has a negative connotation. You know, we talk about someone being overly sentimental. But it really is sentimental. Let's listen. Just listen in. And this is what I mean when I say, as we read this letter, I almost feel like, man, would Paul want other people to read this? And he actually does, because I believe he says at the end, verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So he says, I'm telling you, make sure everybody else gets to read this too. But listen to these words. This is how Paul felt towards the Thessalonian believers. He says in chapter 2, verse 7, But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. That is a pretty high bar for ministry. It wasn't just, you were the project that God gave me, so I did my best. It was, no, I cared about you like a nursing mother cares about her child. I don't think you could ransack all of human experience. I don't think you could find a more intimate picture of care and devotion and concern than a nursing mother. And it isn't just the image of a mother that Paul uses. He actually uses the image of a father in chapter 2, verse 11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. If we want to have a successful ministry at Colonial, it's only going to happen as we build strong relationships. And it's only going to happen as we truly care about the people that God brings our way for us to minister to. And we, as I mentioned, we just finished a series on the Great Commission. And if we're not careful, we can get in this mindset of, okay, that's what I have to do, so I'm going to do it. And we, you know, the Lord brings us someone along and is like, okay, I have to reach out to that person because God wants me to reach out to people. But that wasn't Paul's attitude at all. Paul looked and he said, I care about you like a mother cares about her child, and I care about you like a father cares about a son. You're important to me. And if we want to see a successful ministry here, we've got to have that same kind of devotion and that same kind of concern. A sincere, scripture-saturated, spirit-empowered, sacrificial, sentimental ministry. That's the recipe. There's also, as I mentioned, a lot about eschatology. Paul develops here the teaching of end times, Christ's return and all that comes with it in several places throughout this letter. In fact, every chapter ends with a reference to the second coming. There's five chapters. At the end of each one, he talks about the second coming. Chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, and verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Chapter 3, verse 13, it says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And then there's chapter 4, really verses 13 through 18 are all about the second coming. And then chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then obviously there's an extended discussion of it. And it's not just chapter 4 through 13. It's also chapter 5 verses 1 through 11. So half of chapter 4 and half of chapter 5 deal with the second coming of Christ. There's a lot that this talks about. But it's a little bit kind of frustrating for us because Paul doesn't give us all the details lined up exactly as we wish that he would. And so as we go through this series, we're going to be talking about questions like, okay, millennial, when is the millennial kingdom? We're going to touch on issues like, does the rapture happen before or after the tribulation? And these are issues that really good people disagree on, and part of it is because Paul and John and those who write on eschatology don't sit down and just give us step by step, here's what's going to happen, here's not what's going to happen. Instead, he deals with eschatology as it comes up in his pastoral discussion. And this is what's important to understand about Paul. When Paul talks about eschatology, he's not so much concerned just with his abstract knowledge of what happens and then this happens and then that happens and then that happens. Okay, good. You got the data. Paul looks at eschatology and he's always asking the question, okay, what can I do with this? How does this impact and affect the way that I live? One commentator said that Paul did not view eschatology as a theory to be discussed, but a truth to be lived. And so we should seek to understand how all these details fit together, and we're going to do that, but not at the expense of seeing what eschatology means for us. I have no problem with charts. I think charts can be really, really helpful. But if you look at a chart and say, okay, I understand eschatology, I'm good now, you've missed the point of eschatology. Eschatology was not primarily so we could make charts. Eschatology was to remind us that we should rejoice because of Christ's coming, chapter 1 and verse 10. And to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Isn't that great? We can rejoice that when Christ comes, we're not going to face God's wrath. And there's some debate about that, but I think that that means that when he pours out his anger during the tribulation, we're being saved from that. We are reserved, kept away from that. That should make us rejoice. There's a typo here. I go through and I make the notes, and then I double click on the words, and then I hit control paste or control V to paste, and that puts in the line. And what happens if I don't double click, or it doesn't pick up the double click, then it puts the cursor right in the middle. And so you have a word with a line in the middle. So that's what happened for that second point. We should be preparing. So just cross out that line or write preparing on it. And cross out prep and erring on the other sides. We should be preparing for Christ's coming. He says in chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming?" What do we get excited about? When Christ comes, what are we going to have to show? Paul asks that question. You know what his answer is? His answer is people. When Christ comes to return, what are we going to have to show for our lives? People. He goes on and he says, "For you are our glory and joy." That's how Paul viewed the people in his life. Why? Because he knew that Christ was coming back. And Paul wanted to be able to stand before Christ and to say, "Here are the people that I poured myself into. Here's my crown of boasting." So, well, Ben, should we really use the word boasting? Paul did. That's the language that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use. Our crown of boasting when Christ comes is the people that we have invested in. We should live a holy life in light of Christ's coming. Chapter 3 and verse 13, "So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." It's pretty incredible to think that Christ is coming and He's going to be receiving us up, and we don't know when that's going to be. And so it's on us now to live a life of holiness and purity. We should be comforted by the thought of Christ's coming. We're not going to read that end of chapter 4, but that's really the whole point of that. And then finally, we should be confident in light of Christ's coming. I love 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, He will surely do it." We should be confident in Christ's coming, knowing that God is preparing us for it. And not only does Paul deal with ministry and eschatology, but he deals with holiness. And again, we talked about that. Paul spends a decent portion of this letter discussing the importance of holy, pure living in a perverted culture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8. He argues that holiness, especially in regards to sexual purity, is the will of God and has grave consequences if disregarded. And so we're gonna dive into that. And we're going to see what Paul has to say about living a pure life before God and what that looks like for us. I hope you're excited about this study. I hope that even this lesson has whet your appetite a little bit for what we have coming. 1 Thessalonians is a letter that gives us a look into the heart of Paul. It reminds us of Christ's impending return and our own need to live holy, diligent lives in light of that truth. It shows us how to do discipleship. It shows us the heart behind it. Careful, practical teaching in the context of a strong and sacrificial relationship. And so get ready as we dive into this book and be praying that God would use it in your life and in all of our lives, and that as we study this, that we would begin to develop, number one, an awareness of Christ's coming. That would actually be something that we think about. Because I don't know about you, but I struggle to remember that. Just going through my day. That we would have an awareness and that it would be on our minds that Christ is coming back. And I need to be getting ready. And then secondly, pray that God would show us what it looks like to really, truly, genuinely care about people. And to have a heart and a love for them, as Paul did. 1 Thessalonians, living in light of Christ's return. Father, I thank You for the time that we've been able to spend together. I pray that the survey's been helpful. And I pray that as we now study this book in more detail, that You would give us a greater understanding, that You would help us to love You, to obey You. Lord, I pray that we would be thoughtful of Christ's return. Father, I pray that You would help us to be concerned and to be invested in people. Thank You so much for this letter. Thank You for this book, for the way that it challenges us, the way it corrects us, the way it alters our thinking and cleanses our desires. I pray that You would do that this fall as we study the book of 1 Thessalonians. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.